Please turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 7, continuing on with our series in this book. And before we consider God's word together, let's commit ourselves to him in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, with so many voices calling for our attention on the wind, with so many ideologies and opinions, we thank you that we have that sure foundation upon which we can build our lives. And we do pray that you would help us to pay careful attention to your word. Lord, that we would do so in humility and reverence, recognizing that all that we need related to faith and life is to be found in Scripture. And so be pleased to bless to our understanding the teaching of your word, that we might know how to be saved and we might know how to live faithfully as your people. And these things we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
Last week in our series on Ecclesiastes, we took a fairly sizable chunk. We looked from chapter 5 and verse 8 and all of chapter 6. And the general theme of that portion was the futility and the delusion of pursuing wealth, and at the same time the blessing of finding contentment with what we have, whether that be little or much. Now, it was a sizable chunk, and we could have dissected it into smaller portions and looked in greater detail at the nuances and dug deeper into some of those verses. But I feel with the book of Ecclesiastes, the preacher has to do something of a balancing act. There are portions where if you spend too much time on the individual verses and dig too deeply, I think there's a sense in which you kind of get lost and you get bogged down in the details and you lose that sense of the bigger picture. On the other hand, there are other sections where if the sweep is too broad and too general, you lose a lot of important detail and a particular instruction which is extremely valuable to us. And so sometimes we're taking the broader sweep, sometimes we're digging a little deeper into the details. So this evening we commence a new chapter and we come to chapter 7, which is basically a series of proverbs. Now, bearing in mind that most likely the preacher or the author of the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon, it makes sense that he would view life through the lens of proverbial observation. Now, he's already touched on the subject of practical wisdom in previous chapters. And he's made the point that on one level, practical wisdom, like everything else, is vain and it's full of futility. Because at the end of the day, we can live with wisdom, yet that kind of wisdom alone does not provide us with the answers that we need with regards to the meaning of life. Practical wisdom doesn't give us hope and substance to our lives in terms of why we're here. Nevertheless, practical wisdom does have its benefits. There is a usefulness to living wisely in this world if we are to get ahead and to make the most of things. And as we'll see this evening, there is a benefit to practical wisdom in terms of the development of character and how we are to live before God. And so we're to turn to this subject again this evening. We're only going to look at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. As we move through this chapter, we'll see that there are some fairly difficult verses to understand, and there are also some controversial verses in this chapter. But we're only going to concern ourselves this evening with verses 1 through to 10. And basically in these verses, the preacher points out that we tend to gravitate in life towards those things which are pleasing, those things which are easy, things which are not necessarily wrong, but things that are often not ultimately beneficial in a spiritual and eternal sense. On the other hand, we tend to avoid things that are difficult and unpleasant, things we would not naturally turn to, yet they accomplish for us in a spiritual and eternal sense a great deal more. We could kind of sum up these verses with this expression, some things are better than other things. Some things are better than other things. So I want to make a few observations there. My first point is fairly lengthy, the second point is shorter, and the third point is fairly brief. Now, according to those who teach hermeneutics and so on, all the points should be equal. Well, mine aren't. That's just the way that it is. And I think that the first point that we're going to look at is probably the most significant of all three, though they're all important. So the first thing I want to draw to your attention then is that pain is better than pleasure. Firstly, pain is better than pleasure. The first part of verse 1 serves something as an introduction to this section. The preacher says a good name is better than precious ointment. A good name means a good character. A good name means a good reputation. And this relates to character. That's what I meant to say. And character is far more valuable than those things which are pleasant to the eye and pleasant to the nose. Of course, one can be aesthetically pleasing, but what does that mean if you are considered to be a rogue? If you are unreliable, if you are untrustworthy or unfaithful? And the world today, of course, places so much emphasis on the aesthetic, that which is pleasing to the senses. But ultimately, such things don't really have any substance. They're the things we naturally gravitate to, but they don't have any substance. We ought to be concerned with, above all else, character development. Because this is what God is concerned with. That we are increasingly moulded into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That we develop in the inner man, into that image in which we were created. This is what God is concerned with. A good name is developed over time and involves effort, but it has eternal significance and consequences. And the preacher draws to our attention the better things we need to focus on in order to develop godly character. So we notice in verses 1 to 4, a good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And the preacher says some things here which really pack a punch. I just note to begin with, he says that the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. How can that be? How can it be a preferable thing to die than to be born? Just the other week I was reading of the death of one of Abraham Lincoln's children, his son Willie, who died at the age of 11. Lincoln had already lost some children, but when Lincoln was in office in Washington, two of his sons became quite ill, one in particular, Willie, and it was believed that he had a typhoid fever. And outside of the Oval Office and so on, all of the Union Army are camped, and the excrement of the horses and all of the filth and everything that comes from an army is going straight into the Potomac River, and what are the people drinking? They're drinking that water. And it was the same thing in London. All of the sewerage gets dumped into the Thames, and of course people are becoming seriously ill with fever and dying. But to this boy, Willie, his life seemed to hang in the balance for quite a period of time. They thought he was getting better. Then he would become quite ill again. And he was dearly loved, as all the children were, but Willie was a particularly lively boy who brought a lot of fun to the household. And in the end, finally, he succumbed to death. And this is in the midst of Lincoln overseeing a civil war in the country. And a day or so after the boy's death, one of his aides comes looking for him, can't find him anywhere, and finally tracks Lincoln down to the room where the boy was just laying on a table. And there he saw Lincoln sobbing uncontrollably, "Willie, my son, Willie, you're gone, you're gone." And the scene made a profound effect upon this fellow looking on. And it hurt the Lincolns terribly to lose a son at this age. And several days after that, Lincoln would observe his wife just staring almost into oblivion out of a window. And he went and he put his arm around his wife and he said, "Wife, outside is the asylum. If you don't get yourself together, I'll be visiting you in the asylum. Not only will I have lost my son, I will have lost my wife." And of course, death is an absolute terrible tragedy. There's a sense in which there is nothing good about death, yet here the preacher is saying too is that better is the day of death than the day of one's birth. And he seems to be looking at life here from the perspective of life's difficulties, its frustration, its futility, its trials and its tribulations. Death is an undesirable thing. It's not painted in a good light because it's a judgment of God because of sin. Yet in another sense, it delivers us from a cursed world. If we know God, which of course this book is continually pointing us toward, the futility of life without God, if we know God, then death is a passage into something far better. We don't want to die. Death is contrary to what we are. But why would we want to live forever in a cursed and fallen world, far from God in a sense, a world of sin and unhappiness? And this then leads us on to consider the preacher's next words, where he says, "Better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting." What he means here is that it's better to go to a funeral than to go to a wedding. And once again, we would be inclined to ask the question, but why? A wedding is a time of celebration. It's a time of joy for a young couple. A new chapter is opening up. A new family unit is being formed. Marriage is a gift given by God to mankind. It's a good thing. It's a blessed thing. A funeral, on the other hand, confronts us with the grim reality of our mortality. It's final. So often it's painful and unpleasant. How many people pass from this world because of some kind of accident? Or even if it's simply old age and aches and pains and succumbing to dementia. Death is so often an unpleasant and painful thing. And that's actually precisely the point that he's making here. We need to continually be confronted with the shortness and the brevity and the frailty of our existence, because we will all soon be taken away. We tend to put it to the back of our minds, don't we? We don't like to think about death. We know in a subconscious kind of way, of course we're going to die unless the Lord Jesus returns first. We know we're going to die, but it's a way off. Other people die young, we'll be okay. We've still got a good 30 or 40 years or however long. We tend to put it to the back of our minds. We don't like to think of our relatives dying either. It's not something we would choose to contemplate. Yet the preacher is telling us here that it's good for us to think about this. A funeral ministers to us in a particular kind of way that is healthy. Because we put to the back of our minds our own demise, the tendency is also not to take life seriously, not to look at life with the sobriety that it deserves. See, we're never far from death. And the older we get, the closer it is. And the preacher's not saying here that we need to live with a morbid spirit, depressed as though the grim reaper sort of hanging over us kind of thing. We can enjoy life. The preacher has made the point previously that it is our lot in life to enjoy the fruits of our labour. We can experience happiness in God and joy as we live life. That is the gift of God. What he is saying here is that we also need to live conscious that our lives are going to end. And that then means that we will be ushered into the presence of the Almighty. And that is a serious thing. There is nothing to be gained from ignoring the fact that we are going to die. And there is everything to be gained by living day by day conscious of this reality. And again, I stress, not in a morbid sense, as though we can't enjoy life, but in a sober sense, a realistic sense. I pointed out before, many people find the book of Ecclesiastes a pessimistic book. It's not a pessimistic book, it's a realistic book. We are going to die, that's a fact. And we do nothing for ourselves, ignoring the fact. And so the preacher is saying that a funeral does a lot more for the good of our souls than a wedding. It's easy to get caught up in celebrations, whether it's a new marriage, whether it's the birth of a child or some other thing. But celebration, in a sense, is a momentary experience. It's a momentary pleasure. The state in which we die has eternal consequences. Verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You know, in our very shallow and secular world, it's interesting to note how funerals are so often approached today, and it seems to be very common for funerals to be approached in a light-hearted kind of fashion, even a happy occasion. And it seems to me that the feeling is that we are to screen people from the stark reality of what death is. And if you look at a lot of the funerals that are conducted today, compare them to, say, the funerals of roughly 100 years ago, and they stand in stark contrast. Some of the things that take place today in funerals seem absurd. The releasing of bubbles, the releasing of birds and balloons, and people get up and tell jokes about the deceased. And it's kind of a fun and a frivolous thing. Just thinking about the past and the good times we had. I very much like the reading that we find in the Book of Common Prayer that is used, obviously, by the Church of England at the graveside of the deceased. It's taken from Job chapter 14. I think this is most appropriate to be read. And the spirit in which a funeral ought to be conducted. A funeral is a serious thing. Man that is born of a woman hath but a short time to live and is full of misery. He cometh up and is cut down like a flower. He fleeth, as it were, a shadow, and never continueth in one stay. In the midst of life we are in death. Of whom may we seek for succour but thee, O Lord? Who for our sins art justly displeased? Yet, O Lord God most holy, O Lord most mighty, O Lord holy and most merciful Saviour, deliver us not into the bitter pains of eternal death, or in other words, hell. Thou knowest, Lord, the secrets of our hearts. Shut not thy merciful ears to our prayer, but spare us. Lord most holy, O God most mighty, O holy and merciful Saviour, thou most worthy judge eternal, suffer us not at our last hour for any pains of death to fall from thee. The sober reality of what death is, and a prayer for those who are living. As we live, we are in the midst of death. Oh God, don't forsake us, but save us from our sins. Don't cast us into that eternal damnation, but forgive us according to your grace and mercy, essentially is the content of the prayer. Now look, some lightness at funerals can be appropriate. Recall in good times. And in death there is hope. But it's a hope that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And before we can find that hope, we have to come to grips with what death is. It's the judgment of God. It's the wages of sin. The unconverted anesthetize themselves with frivolity and fun and making light of the occasion because they don't want to face up to the cause and the consequences of death. In fact, I think it's even common now today they don't use the word death, but it's some kind of passing. They've passed on, but the question is, passed on to what? To what has the deceased gone to? We ought not to screen ourselves from the reality of death, and for those of us who are parents, don't screen your children from the reality of death. From their youngest years, begin to talk to them in a loving and compassionate way, in an appropriate way for children to understand that the end of all men, including them, is to pass from this life and into the presence of God. You know, another thing from the past that was often common was for the deceased to be shown to family and friends. But again, we don't see that so much today. I've seen both of my parents and my grandparents deceased, and you know what, it's a good thing. Why do we want to hide people from this reality? It is not a bad thing for young children to see that somebody has passed away. It's the reality of life, and it's a serious matter. Because from this life we pass into the presence of God, and that either means an eternal joy or an eternal damnation. Well, then he also says, the preacher also says, sorrow is better than laughter. Now, laughter, of course, itself isn't wrong, and Scripture indicates that it can do us the world of good to laugh. Nothing wrong with having a good laugh. Yet so often it's a form of escapism. Escape the realities of life by finding the funny side of things. Subdue feelings of vanity or even the fear of death, as we've just spoken about, by making merriment and finding everything to be humorous and funny. The preacher says in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better. When he says by a sad countenance the heart is made better, what it actually means is the heart is made right, or the heart is refined. It's no good looking to anesthetize sorrow with joviality and lightheartedness and frivolity. There is a reason why we experience sorrow in life. And if we look beneath the surface at the real issues, it can be the means of finding true hope, true meaning, and true purpose. I remember once reading of a journalist going into a dressing room of a football team. I can't remember whether it was Aussie Rules or Rugby League, I think it was a rugby league team, and before the commencement of the game, and there on a table, and I think this was like the 1970s or 80s, early 80s, something like that, and spread out rows on a table were injection syringes. The players put them into their knees and their ankles because they were struggling with injuries, and you know, the knees are playing up and they needed to be pain-free in order to play properly. But, you know, of course, that's not the solution, is it? You know, if your knee is giving you trouble, there's a reason why. Something is wrong inside, the bones rubbing or whatever it may be. And simply taking happy gas or sticking a needle into the knee isn't solving the problem. It's not getting to the heart of the issue. It's really just a stopgap means something like that until you can get proper attention. But pain always points us to something. You've got a headache or there's a pain in your chest or whatever it is. It's telling us that something isn't right in our bodies. And so it is in a broader sense. There is a reason why the world is full of pain and suffering and sorrow. And to address the question of sorrow, why there is pain in the world, why people suffer, is to address the question of our existence. It's to address the question of the meaning of life and why we're here and why the world is the way that it is. So many people, however, seek to alleviate sorrow with laughter, making merriment, have a few more drinks, find the funny side of life. And it's like an anesthetic. They don't ask the vital and important questions which need to be asked. Why is the world the way it is? Why is there war? Why are there earthquakes? Why do children get bone cancer? As Stephen Fry made so much of in that interview, in terms of what he would say if he was to ever stand before God. Why do children get bone cancer? But it's a legitimate question. Why do children get bone cancer? Sorrow also prevents us from getting too comfortable in this world. Paul says to the Romans that he glories in tribulation. Seems like a strange thing to say in Romans chapter 5. In other words, he sees a value to tribulation. He's not a masochist who enjoys suffering for the sake of suffering. But through tribulation, through suffering, God develops character. And through suffering, we learn that this world is not our home. We are destined for something else. If there was no pain, we would simply get so comfortable. And this world would be a home to us. We would not mature either as people. We would not grow in Christ's likeness. Primarily, Christ's likeness is developed through pain. We would just grow too comfortable, too flabby spiritually, too much at home, too relaxed, too lethargic. Well, the second main point I want to draw to your attention. So that first point then is that pain is better than pleasure. It may not seem it, but in spiritual and eternal terms, that's the case. Secondly, reality is better than fantasy. There are a couple of kinds of fantasy or deceit that are mentioned in this passage. The first involves having an inflated view of ourselves. Verses 5 and 6. It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity. You see, we so often see ourselves from a biased perspective and fail to have a realistic view of what we are like. And other people may also feed that perspective. That's what's being described here. The Song of Fools could refer metaphorically to flattery and compliments. On the other hand, it could mean simply people calling you to make merriment and to have fun and to enjoy yourself and to not take life too seriously. Either way, the idea is that we are made to feel good about ourselves through the help of others. The preacher says that their songs, whatever they may be, probably most likely flattery and compliments, that they are like twigs kindling under a pot, boiling the pot, burning away. In other words, they make a lot of noise, but they burn up quickly. They don't have much substance, nor do they last. The preacher is telling us here, look, you know, we may like that, and of course we like it. Who doesn't like compliments? Who doesn't enjoy a pat on the back? The preacher is saying here that it is far better to have someone in a caring and loving spirit tell us how it is. When we do have faults and failures and character weaknesses, we're far better hearing an honest assessment of ourselves than people just giving us flattering compliments or just encouraging us to be light and to enjoy ourselves. Proverbs 27 verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than love carefully concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. And Solomon is saying there in Proverbs, of what good is it if someone loves you, but they never show that love in a useful way that helps you? It is of more value if they are upfront about an issue which needs to be addressed. What's better, an enemy who is pleasant, an enemy who will tell you what you want to hear, or a friend who is prepared to be honest for your good? There's always something I think important when it comes to this issue here that we need to remember. When it comes to rebuking a friend or saying something that we feel a friend needs to hear. When it comes to this issue, I think so often a sermon is preached and we immediately put ourselves in the shoes of those who need to do the rebuking. We have a ministry of being upfront and clear with people. We're honest with people, and my friend needs to hear such and such. And because I love them, I'll tell them how it is. Well, that may be true, and that is all very well and good. But most certainly, just as you see yourself as someone who can tell, who can help others by being clear and honest and laying it on the line, let me assure you, you also need to be rebuked. You also need to be rebuked. It is very easy. Very easy. Any fool, in a sense, can find fault with others. And I'm going to tell you how it is because I love you. Well, you also need to be prepared to receive counsel. It's easy to give it. It's much harder to receive. And this verse doesn't just place you in the shoes of the rebuker. It speaks to you as it comes here. It is better to hear rebuke, the rebuke of the wise, than for a man to hear the song of fools. That is true for you. It is better for you to hear rebuke than to be praised and have flattery and compliments and just being told to delight and enjoy yourself and so on. There's another kind of deceit or flattery found in this passage, verse 10. The preacher says, do not say, why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this. Some people fantasize about the good old days. It could be when they were growing up. If only we were living back in the early 70s. That's when I was a little kid. If only we were living back then when I was young. If only times were today as they were back then. There's kind of a parallel here in some ways with Israel in the wilderness. Of course, we remember the great hardship that they had in bondage to the Egyptians, and then God miraculously led them out and brought great deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, and many miracles were performed And they weren't long in the wilderness, were they, when they began to complain? And let us be under no illusion. I strongly suspect that their journey through the wilderness, even in the early stages, wasn't easy. They were on a long journey, many of them with little children and with their daily needs and so on. It wouldn't have been an easy journey. But how quickly they forgot what Egypt was actually like. Yes, they were experiencing some hardship, and they were completely blinded by that hardship as to what life was like in Egypt. Oh, they remembered the food that they ate and so on and so forth. They seemed to conveniently forget the years of bondage and hardship. You know, people fall into this romantic and nostalgic view of the past, the good old days, and they forget that the past had its own troubles. There were difficulties in the past. In a similar kind of way, and perhaps even more foolishly, you have those people who convince themselves that it would have been so much better if we were living in the days of Spurgeon. We were living in the days of the Puritans, as though, you know, it's almost like heaven on earth to live in those days and under particular ministries. And people are speaking foolishly. They don't know what it was like back then. They've never been there. They're forgetting the creature comforts that they have now and the many blessings that they have in this day. It is a foolish and ridiculous thing to suppose that somehow life was so much better in the 1870s or whenever. In the days of the reformers. You know, in those days when they were burning people at the stake, in those days when Bibles weren't readily accessible, in those days when they didn't have anaesthetic, when there wasn't running water to houses, you know, those days. Those days when most people were illiterate, those days when most families lost lots of little children to death, those days. It's just stupid. I remember having a conversation on the phone with a young guy who was looking to start off in the ministry, and he started kind of waxing eloquent about how good it would have been to live 80 or so years ago in this country, and he was going on and on. And I had to say, you really have no idea what you're talking about. You really have no idea how much liberalism has been in the churches and the blessings that you have in this day in terms of access to good Christian material. And yes, there's much to lament, but there are many good churches and many faithful men. I probably didn't put it quite so bluntly, but it was ridiculous. He was speaking about things of which he had no knowledge, as though somehow the church was in some magnificent state 80 or 100 years ago, but only we lived back then. The preacher says that it is foolish to inquire like this, because such people fail to acknowledge what God is doing in the present. I've said this many times in sermons, God is always building his church. Even if things are not that good, he is still saving his people. He is a powerful and sovereign God. These kinds of people also tend to have no usefulness in the present because they're so nostalgic. They're so caught up with the past and their own delusion, sentimentality. God has placed you where he wants you, in the circumstances he wants you, at the time that he wants you. I also tend to think with such people that there's this sense in which, well, you know, I struggle the way that I do, and there are particular temptations in this day and age, and they weren't known in the past. People have always struggled with temptation. There's always been sin. Life has always been difficult. There may be particular challenges relative to living at this time and in this place. What do we suppose, that life was easy with regards to sin in the past and people didn't fall from grace? It's a form of fantasy and self-deception. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, or perhaps we wish that we lived in some other place at some other time. The preacher is saying you have to live in reality. Have to live with who you are, and it's better to face up to your weaknesses and your failures and your sins and address them. It's better just to accept the circumstances in which God has placed you and labour away faithfully for his glory. The past is the past. I actually think in reform circles there are far too many romantic notions with regards to the Puritans and the reformers, and by all means we should read those men and look to church history. It's interesting and it's instructive. But let us be people who live in the present. Thirdly and lastly, he says, self-control is better than self-indulgence. Thirdly, self-control is better than self-indulgence. Verses 7 to 9. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. And there are a few ideas here which collectively we could say express the need for self-restraint. And I'm only going to make just a very brief comment on each one. We're not going to spend too much time here. In a sense, we've covered some of these ideas more recently, and they are relatively self-explanatory, I think. But to begin with, the pressure of extortion and bribery, he says, are enough to corrupt the heart and turn wise people to fools. And essentially, what he's saying here is that we need to be able to say no. In other words, we won't be bought. And this goes beyond just being enticed by money. It also means not giving in to emotional pressure. And so often people make decisions because they are easier. They gain something from those decisions, whether it's monetary or they keep peace in the home or whatever. They make certain decisions, but they are not right decisions because they are contrary to God's will. The preacher is saying, don't be bored. Exercise self-control. Do what is right. The easy option is very rarely ever the right option. He says, the end of a thing is better than its beginning. The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. And so he's calling here for patience and for perseverance. The two always go together in order to see a matter through to its end. They are necessary disciplines in order to bring about a desired result. Proverbs 13, verse 19. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. To see something through, to persevere, to be patient, there is great reward. There is great satisfaction. This is true in a physical sense, in the ordinary things of life. It's also true in a spiritual sense. To persevere in the means of grace and not to give up and to be patient and to work away at those things that God would have us to do. And so he adds his blessing. The patient here are contrasted with the proud. The proud give up because they do not look to God. They do not trust in the Lord. And lastly, the preacher mentions anger. It's easy to lose one's temper and to feel justified. He says, however, that the fool is quick to anger. And of course, as we so often say, there is an appropriate anger. Anger itself is not necessarily wrong, but to be quick to lose one's temper and to express anger in an unrighteous way, of course, is wrong. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. I've always liked that verse with regards to anger. It's sort of so visually impressive in a sense. It speaks so loudly. It's easier to conquer a city, to take on an army and win, than to control one's own feelings. That takes the grace of God. That takes patience. That takes perseverance. And of course, when we do lose our temper, we feel justified. That person deserves it. The circumstances warrant it. And there's a sense in which with these points here that he's just giving us a smattering. We could apply this in other ways. Self-control better than self-indulgence. In terms of the use of our mouths, it's easy to engage the mouth. James tells us that, doesn't he? The difficulty of controlling the tongue. It's easy to speak. It's easy to say what we're thinking. But it's better to be slow to speak and quick to listen. To control one's mouth is far better. Spending money. Well, as we've already seen, it's the gift of God to enjoy the fruit of one's labour. Money is given that we might enjoy it and also obviously use it for the good of others, but spending itself is not necessarily wrong, but we need to exercise self-control. We live in a self-indulgent society. We just want more and more and more and keep spending and spending and spending. We need to learn self-control. Don't become materialistic and driven by just gaining material things. Same could be said of entertainment. There's nothing wrong with relaxation. There's nothing wrong with a good novel or a good movie, obviously, if they're appropriate. But how often does entertainment just morph into laziness, this kind of living for pleasure? Self-control is required. Well, in conclusion this evening, this passage, we've just taken an overview, focusing on some things more than others. But this passage could be summed up. Some things are better than other things. Those better things are those which cultivate and demonstrate Christ-likeness. Those things which are concerned with character development. As we look at life under the sun, which we've been doing through the book of Ecclesiastes, happiness is not an end in itself. The world lives for happiness. People are always looking for happiness. This is what people strive for. And in the end, it's like chasing the wind. The goal of life is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he sent, which involves Christ-likeness, the development of character. Happiness is derived from that, from knowing God. What are the better things that we need to give attention to? It is better to keep death in mind than to treat life like it's just a big celebration. We're just here for fun and to enjoy ourselves. It is better to maintain a realistic view of oneself and one's circumstances than get caught up in some kind of delusion. Fantasize about yourself or the way things were, whatever it may be. It is better to express self-restraint and to control yourself than to give in to every whim and fancy. Life is about choices. Some things are better than other things. Give careful consideration to what constitutes better choices and why. May the Lord help us to do so. Amen.